For some of us, a Catholic's love is like God's love. It's too deep, too long, too wide, too strong to measure. And some of our dads are here. Some of our dads never were. For some of us, God's love fills in the empty spaces our fathers have left behind. And all of us are shaped by the relationship or lack of relationship we have had with our fathers. On this day, will we remember what it means to have a father, to be a father? We recognize the importance of all of the men in our community. We pledge to love and nurture all of the fathers, the uncles, the brothers, the mentors, the friends, who show us the love of God with all that they are and with all that they do. So, men, we thank you. We thank you for your example of God's love, for your encouragement, your nurture, your prayers, as we grow in faith. So, God, we ask that you watch over the men in our community and bless them in all that they do to help us to grow in love, faith, and faith. So this week, we are starting with a new message series, and it is called Dust. This week, we are going to start studying, we're going to do this for the next number of weeks. We're going to study the teachings and the parables of Jesus. Some of them are kind of odd, and some of them are very familiar. But in all of these teachings, we're hoping to dig into the historical context of Jesus to discover something new about what he had to teach us, so that we can better understand him to have a greater impact on our lives as followers of Jesus. So this series is based on the book called Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus by Lois Berberg. And she teaches throughout this book, the sort of overarching theme is that Jesus was a radical teacher, this radical rabbi in his day, who was teaching the way of Jesus, the love of God, and that we all can be that love of God in the world. So I thought we would start with a video this morning. And the video comes from Rob Bell's Pneuma series. Pneuma is the word for the Greek word for spirit. And this series of videos, they've made, I think it's about 25 videos in all. All of these videos use art and music, moving images, and teaching to have a deeper impact on Jesus' teaching for our lives. So we are going to watch a portion. This is a little bit of a longer video for this morning. So we're going to watch a portion of number 8 video in the series called Dust.
I want to be the kind of person who does the right thing. And I don't just mean the big things, where right and wrong are obvious and easy, but I mean the small things, the subtle, unnoticed things, like helping my neighbor when she's shoveling a driveway, you know, what I do when no one's watching. Because it's so easy to let those small things slip away, and it's those endless choices that we make every day that shape us and the kinds of people that we are. But this has started to change for me recently because I've started to believe different things about myself. A friend of mine gave me insight into the story about Jesus and his disciples that I heard before, but it's just taken on a whole new meaning. Jesus' disciples are in a boat, and it's the middle of the night, they're trying to get across the lake, and the wind is blowing, and it's getting choppy, and Jesus comes walking out to them on the water. Now, the lady is a ghost, so they're like, "Sweet Jesus, is it you?" And he says, "Yes." And one of them, Peter, gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water towards Jesus. What is Peter thinking, and why does he believe that he can walk on water? Now, what I've come to realize is the story makes way more sense if you understand the background. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. We with Jewish disciples living in a first century Jewish world. Now, Jesus grew up in a region called the Galilee, and the Jewish people in the Galilee believed that God had spoken to Moses, one of their great historical leaders, and had given him the first five books of the Bible. They call these first five books the Torah. Torah means like teaching or instructions or simply the way. And so Torah was the center, the foundation of their lives, and it was the focus of their educational system. So most Jewish boys and girls around the age of six would go to school for the first time to learn the Torah. They'd probably be home in a local synagogue and be taught by a local Torah teacher who was a rabbi. The first level of education was called Beit Sefer and lasted until the kid was around 10 years old. In Beit Sefer, most kids would memorize the Torah, and by the age of 10, have the Torah by heart, every word. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized. Now, by the end of Beit Sefer, which would be around 10 years of age, most kids were no longer going to school. They were learning, they were apprenticing, learning the family trade, learning the family business, learning how to manage a household. But the best of the best would keep going. They would continue their education into the next level, which was called Beit Talmud. In Beit Talmud, the best of the best who were still going on, the ones with the most natural ability, would memorize the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. Genesis through Malachi, memorized. Now, by the end of Beit Talmud, 14, 15, most kids are learning the family business, learning the family trade, apprenticing with their parents. But the best of the best of the best would continue on to the next level of education, which was called Beit Midrash. And they'd go to a rabbi, and they'd apply to that rabbi to become one of that rabbi's disciples. Now, when we use the word disciple, we often mean student, but we generally mean somebody who knows what the teacher knows. But a disciple is something far deeper. A disciple just doesn't want to know what the rabbi knows. A disciple wants to be like the rabbi and wants to learn to do what the rabbi does. Now, rabbis differ in how they interpreted the Torah. They would take like a verse or a command, and one rabbi might say, well, this is what it means to follow this verse or to do this command of God. But another rabbi might say, no, I think it means something slightly different. And so different rabbis had different sets of interpretations about how they lived out and understood and interpreted the scriptures. Now, a rabbi's set of interpretations was called that rabbi's yoke. So when you went and applied to a rabbi to become one of that rabbi's disciples, what you wanted to do is you wanted to take that rabbi's yoke upon you so that you could learn to know what the rabbi knows, in order to do what the rabbi does, in order to be like the rabbi. So you go to a rabbi and you say, rabbi, I want to become one of your disciples. The rabbi would then grill you. The rabbi would ask you questions about the Torah, questions about the prophets, questions about the oral tradition, because the rabbi wants to know, can this kid sit in front of me? Can this kid do what I do? Can this kid spread my yoke? Does this kid have what it takes? So the rabbi would fire off all these questions and grill the kid. And if the rabbi thought the kid is good, his kid loves God, loves Torah, but his kid isn't the best of the best of the best, the rabbi might say to the kid, you know, you obviously love God and you obviously know the Torah, but you don't have what it takes to become one of my disciples. And so the rabbi might say something like, go and continue learning your family trade, continue plying your family trade. But if the rabbi thinks this kid, this kid, I think this kid can do what I do, the rabbi would say to the kid, come, follow me. And so you would leave, as this 14, 15-year-old kid, you would leave your family, your friends, your synagogue, your village, and you would devote your entire life to being like your rabbi, learning to do what your rabbi does. This is what it means to be a disciple. So this little pack of disciples with them. They're doing everything they can to keep up with him because they've devoted their lives to doing what their rabbi does. So if you're a disciple, by the end of the day with your rabbi traveling on these hot, dusty, dirty roads, you've got wherever your rabbi stepped in just caked all over the front of you. So the saying developed among the wise men was speeches. You would say to a disciple, you'd say, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi."
So, how did it feel watching Snow and June? And if you're curious about what was happening with all that shoveling snow, I do have a link to that video in my Dropbox if you're curious, because I don't want to give it away. I will be glad to send you the link. So if you want to email me, I'll let you watch the full video. You can find out where that snow shoveling ends up in the end. So this is an interesting message that Rob Bell shares with us about what it means to be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And thinking about that story and what that meant in Jesus' day and his time and place, the interesting thing to notice is that all of the people that Jesus called to be his followers, to be his disciples, weren't the best of the best of the best. They were all tradesmen. Some of them had booming businesses, and they were fishermen. And even Jesus himself wasn't one of the best of the best of the best. He didn't make the cut. He was working as an apprentice with his mother. He was a carpenter. So how did he become a rabbi? And how did he call these other 12 disciples, and then not just the men, but also the women who were following him? He was teaching this really radical way of living life, about being loved, about being in a family of faith, about being in God's kingdom in the world. And this is the B team, the have-nots, the people who didn't make that cut. And they changed the world. They changed the entire course of human history. To me, this is an amazing and powerful message that God's love has to change us, to change the world for the good. So I wonder. I wonder about this message because, you know, sometimes I think the church messes it up. I wonder about that because the last couple of weeks I've heard story after story after story about people who've been hurt by the church. And our staff, we've been reading this book called Church Refugees, about people who just said, you know what, we're done with church. And so I've been wondering, how are we doing this? How are we doing at following Jesus, at living our whole lives, staking our whole lives on this claim of God's love and its power to have a positive impact on the world? How are we doing this? And I'm wondering, can we go back to following Rabbi Jesus, to being covered in his dust in such a way that we can transform some of the misconceptions and some of the pain that has been inflicted by the church? It's a really big question. How are we doing it? I don't expect any answers to that really big question. It's too big to answer. So instead I thought, let's talk about this with a parable. And we're going to talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan. But we're going to do it in a really opposite and different way. So I'm going to start with the parable of the Good Samaritan itself. And how is the Good Samaritan used or understood in our current cultural context? So if I said Good Samaritan, you would say Good Neighbor. You would say
Kind.
Selfless. Compassionate.
Yes.
Generous.
Helpful.
Loving. When I say Good Samaritan, you think?
Marginalized.
Risk taker.
Different.
Heretic.
Brave.
Welcoming.
Friend to all.
Orange. So I want to come to some of these words because I think we are really far removed from Jesus' original cultural context when he talked about Samaritans. And I think in some ways this parable has lost its touch. But some of the words, marginalized, brave, compassionate, offer us a different way of living into the world. And so in order to kind of unpack this a little bit further with the Good Samaritan, I'm going to read a really different translation of this parable this morning. It's from the Cod Patch Gospels, and it's written by Clarence Jordan. Clarence Jordan is one of my sort of saints in the faith for me. Like, his life just emulates for me who I want to be as a follower of Jesus. Clarence Jordan was a preacher, a writer, and a social activist. He was a faithful disciple of Jesus. As a part of his calling and his life's work, he started a farm called Koinonia Farm in Georgia in the Deep South, in the segregated South of the 1940s and 50s, when Jim Crow was strongly established. This community, Koinonia Farm, sought to live out the principles of radical racial equality and economic justice based on the teachings of Jesus. Koinonia Farm's principles are threefold. One, all humankind are related under God's parenthood. Number two, love is the alternative to violence. And three, share all possessions. For their beliefs, the Jordan family was excommunicated from their church because of their views on racial equality. They faced daily threats of violence. They were almost killed. And not only did they, their family, and the people of Koinonia Farm face violence from the KKK and from other neighbors, they also, those who sold the goods from Koinonia Farm, also faced the same kinds of violence. Their commitment to following Jesus put them in harm's way. And still they were committed to following Jesus for the sake of the kingdom of God. So Jordan wrote the Cotton Patch Gospels as a way to communicate Jesus' message to his own community. And so I'm going to read his interpretation. And you can see it on the screen. This is his interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. One day, a teacher of an adult Bible class got up and tested him with this question. Duck! What does one do to be saved? Jesus replied, what does the Bible say? How do you interpret it? The teacher answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your physical strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's correct, answered Jesus. Make a habit of this, and you will be saved. But the Sunday school teacher was trying to save face at but who is my neighbor? And then Jesus laid into him and said, a man was going from Atlanta to Albany, and some gangsters, they held him up
And when they had robbed him of his wallet and his grave receipts, they beat him up and drove off in his car, leaving him unconscious on the shoulder of the highway. Now, it just so happened that a white preacher was going down that same highway. And when he saw the fellow, he stepped on the gas and went scooting by. Shortly afterwards, the white gospel song leader came down the road, and when he saw what had happened, he too stepped on the gas. Then a black man, traveling that way, came upon the fellow, and what he saw moved him to tears. Stopped and bound up his wounds as best as he could. He drew some water from his water jug to wipe away the blood and then laid him on the back seat. He drove on to Albany and he took him to the hospital and said to the nurse, "Y'all take good care of this white man I found on the highway. Here's the only $2 I got. But you keep account of what he owes, and if he can't pay it, I'll settle up with you when I make a payday." Now, if you had been the man held up by the gangsters, which one of these three, the white preacher, the white song leader, or the black man, would you consider to have been your neighbor? And the teacher of the adult Bible study class said, of course, but... the one who treated me kindly. And Jesus said, "Well then get going and start living like that." So how do you hear this interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan?
And so that habit that he established just was there. And then Jesus is telling this other person, "Well, then you go and you start living like that. You start making this new habit for yourself." It's so easy for us to get caught up in the world and to not notice things. And so I think we need to develop.
So you're asking the question, right? I mean, this is really the question. So aren't all three neighbor? I don't think Jesus is saying all three are neighbor. I think he's pushing that, right?
Yeah, if you go back to the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. The loving neighbor.
And it goes back to, I think the reason why Jesus is pushing on this so hard is because what's happening is
that the earthly part is the Sunday school teacher trying to save face us, but just who is my neighbor? Like, he's trying to get off the hook. This is one of the things in this parable that's tricky, right? So there's this, so you imagine, like, in the original parable, it's Pharisees, it's religious leaders, powerful religious elite, right? So Ravel is talking about the rabbis, right? The rabbis are the best of the best of the best, right? The Pharisees, these are the lawyers, they're the ones who, like, have, they're the ones who define who is in and who is out. And the Pharisee is testing Jesus, who is on that B team. He's testing him, like, who are you? And what kind of rabbi are you? And he's saying, like, he answers it first with what everybody knows is the right answer to the question. You know, you love the Lord, God, with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, and all love. And these two commands, right? But the Pharisee is trying to push Jesus. So, just who is my neighbor? Right? So there is this division between this authorized, recognized religious leader and Jesus, who is teaching a very radical and different way. And I think that's what Clarence Jordan is getting at here in the Deep South Men's Bible study leader. You know, he is like the head of the class. He's got all the right answers. He can quote scripture. He can do this. He knows the law. Inside, up, down, right, left, and in all different directions. And he says, you know, he's tested, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives a very different answer. And it's not rooted in the law. It's rooted in the relationship, which is in the story. Right? The marginalized person who shows and demonstrates love is the unexpected person, the enemy that shows love. So just who is my neighbor? And what is he trying to break down for us in that question?
I get that. But this, to me, is what first Christianity is us by people who read this say, it gives us reason, if you will, for those who want it. To judge the other two white men who drove by. I have an issue with that. I think that we need to show just as much love to the black man who showed compassion to the person who was on the side of the highway as we should show the other two white people that drove by. I don't like that.
Good question. Alyssa?
So I like that interpretation. And for me, in my life right now, I can see where I would have been like a white song leader who would drive by. In my previous position, I was taught CPR. Now, that certification has expired. If I would see someone on the side of the road and attempt to help, there is fear that I would open myself up to liability because my certification isn't currently valid. But the Good Samaritan, versus just a Samaritan, would have stopped and done what needed to be done regardless if they opened themselves up to liability. They would have taken the risk that it's the right thing to do. And that's challenging because it brings in a lot of fear. It opens yourself up in that own way. But you still love me even though I may not be able to do what I always have to do. So I like that interpretation of it because I never stopped to think about it before.
Dan? Yeah, let's
start
with my face.
Self-patient, I don't know if it's not necessarily where Jared is going with it, but what I find interesting with it is I think in some regards it's easy to be a good neighbor to the person that's down and out. You forget color, forget race, all that stuff. What's interesting about this is they're talking about the three people who you would consider to be your neighbor. My question is, if you're going to challenge yourself as a Christian, what about the gangster? Aren't they your neighbors too?
Mm-hmm. Okay, Rich.
Right. Well, I agree with Jared. I think the problem is we're playing whack-a-mole. Like, okay, who do we love today? It's like Wild Kingdom, we're rooting for the tiger 1 week, and then the next week we have to vote the other way. So you have to remember we're all children of God, and we are called to forgive all people. So when the answer is just the one who helped, I think it's all three, and the other two are totally one.
Yeah, I agree. I think part of this too. Oh, there, go ahead.
So, if you look at that first paragraph, that's still up there.
Okay.
the question is coming from Jesus to the guy who's trying to trick him. And he's saying, who would you consider to be your neighbor?
Right.
So you're putting it back on him, but Jesus isn't necessarily saying that's what he thinks. He's saying, what do you think? The guy that tried to trick him in the first place.
Good observation.
Right. Okay. And then he's covering it up too. Sorry, Lizzie, you're going to work out. So, yeah, that's a good question. Y'all are raising really good questions.
Okay. Back up a little bit, what you have up on the screen. It just struck me when the Good Samaritan comes upon the man, he's driven to tears.
Yes.
He's got that much compassion going on, so he's not just helping, he's really saddened by the condition of the guy who, you know, was beaten up and robbed. That's pretty impressive.
And Katie had her hand up too. Yeah, like there's a lot going on in this parable. So this is the thing about parables, is that Jesus isn't always clear on answers. He's provoking us to think much more deeply about what it means to live in the kingdom of God. Katie? I read this really interesting interpretation by a Jewish philosopher, Mark Levine, and he's not a Christian, but he reads the parable. He said that in the context of Jewish teaching, your neighbor was in the Jewish community, and like a Christian, and Jesus is kind of presenting a different Christian vision and saying, no, your neighbor is everyone. And so I just thought that was an interesting, and that was coming from, you know, a Jewish philosopher, not sold out on Jesus, which is that spell as an interpretation. So, anyway, yes. Interesting. Okay, Jen?
Kind of with the Samaritan and the context of that time, they were kind of like a little bit closer to the Jewish people than some of the others, but there was this belief problem. And I think that's a way to look at marginalization or the other, in that a person has a different belief than you. And I think that's something this community has really embraced, in that we believe different things within our community and outside of our community. We're trying to find ways to embrace and to love on our neighbors who we may be really close to, akin to, and that we have faith, that we believe there's a higher being, or, you know, maybe even a person, but we have different beliefs when it comes down to live our life. So that's the other thing, I guess.
No, thank you, both of you, for that. And I think that is what Clarence Jordan is trying to really kind of provoke in this version of the Good Samaritan. He's looking at the system of racial injustice, and he's trying to get people to think about, okay, what are my own personal biases? I think that's what Jesus is provoking when he asks the question. He's having the conversation with the Pharisee. You know, what is your internal bias about thinking about who my neighbor is, and how can I shatter that and break that open so that we can get to that place and start thinking about neighbor differently? Is following Jesus, loving neighbor means loving our enemies. It means loving people who think differently from us. It means loving people who look differently from us. It means recognizing that people that we may not think have the capacity to love do have the capacity to love. And to love them and to learn from each other about God's love. And so following in the dust of Rabbi Jesus, this is a hard road. This is not an easy path, but we're going to follow him through the next few weeks, and we're hopefully going to get covered in his dust so that we can start to learn to be open to seeing his eyes, seeing the world through Jesus' eyes, loving the world the ways that Jesus has loved for the world. And so let's just see where God leads us in the next few weeks. So let's have open eyes, open hearts, open minds to following in God's love. Amen.
Amen.
Are there any prayer requests?